Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 56.
In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, in a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angels went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name of Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be as you have said." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generations to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home.
Sharon, thanks so much for reading for us. Let me add my welcome. It's very good to have you with us this Tuesday lunchtime as we continue this series of talks in these opening chapters of Luke's Gospel. Now, I was reading recently a newspaper article with the headline "Death by GPS," and it was asking the question, why is it that so many people blindly follow their sat-navs when the instructions are clearly leading them in completely the wrong direction? So the woman in Belgium who was trying to get to Brussels, just 90 kilometres away from her home, and ended up near Zagreb in Croatia. The Japanese tourist in Australia who drove their hire car into the ocean, attempting to reach an island. The man in Yorkshire who almost drove his BMW straight down a cliff. Now, it may be that we'll hear this lunchtime, and your whole assumption is that Christians operate on that same basis of blind faith. In other words, faith that very much flies in the face of the facts. But Luke writes his gospel, this historical, reliable account, so that we can have certainty and confidence in Jesus. Turn back to Luke chapter 1, verse 4. This is why Luke is writing. He says to Theophilus, he writes to, "so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." It's a certainty, I take it, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ need as well. And especially if we're going to be those who seek to proclaim the message of Jesus and defend the message of Jesus, and especially in what is an apathetic culture and increasingly an antagonistic culture for some towards Christian things. And I guess no more so than in the next few weeks, especially as we approach carol services, as we seek to invite colleagues to hear the message of Jesus at those, why Luke will give us the confidence and certainty that we need. So today on the outline, very simple, you'll just see, first of all, we're going to think about the identity of Jesus, and then secondly, the mission of Jesus. First of all, the identity of Jesus. Have a look again at that first paragraph, Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great." Now notice for you what we've seen throughout this series of talks in Luke's Gospel, all the eyewitness details. It suggests that certainly Mary was one of the people Luke spoke to, one of his eyewitnesses he interviews before he wrote his Gospel. Notice too in these verses, there's no need for an ultrasound because it's going to be a boy. There's no need for a book of names. Don't know if you've ever seen one of those books of names that prospective parents often have, because he's going to be called Jesus. And there's no need to worry about what he's going to turn out like, because, verse 32, he's going to be great. But remember that Luke is not simply writing history. He is writing fulfillment. Which means, of course, that it's the Old Testament that provides the key to unlocking the identity of Jesus. Verse 32 again, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, in the Old Testament, the Son of the Most High, or the Son of God, as the angel calls him in verse 35, is the title given to the one who is appointed by God to be his king and judge. I put a couple of psalms there on the outline, Psalms 2 and Psalms 110. Do look them up later. We're not going to look at them now, but you might like to look at them later on. And the angel promises, verses 32 and 33, that this baby will be given the throne of his father David and will reign forever. And to see the full significance of this, we just need to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 on page 311. So keep a finger in Luke and turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 on page 311. Now, David was the greatest of Old Testament kings, and I want us to see what this glorious promise was that God gave him. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up for your offspring to succeed you, one who will come from your own body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Then looking on to verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now what is the promise, you see? It is the promise that one of King David's descendants will be established forever on God's eternal throne. Now, that is a promise that was never fulfilled in the Old Testament because of the sin of Israel's kings. And so here, back in Luke chapter 1, here is the glorious announcement that this forever king, who will rule for all eternity, is now about to be born. Jesus, the Son of the Most High. What's more, it's precisely this message that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is God's eternal king, which was then proclaimed throughout the world after Jesus' death and resurrection. So turn on, this is our last cross-reference for this lunchtime, turn on to Acts chapter 2 on page 1094. Acts chapter 2, page 1094. Here is the Apostle Peter. He's preaching what we might call the first Christian sermon after the ascension of Jesus Christ, speaking on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verses 30 to 32. Speaking of King David, he says, Acts chapter 2, verse 30, "But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of the fact." And then verse 36, the climax of the sermon, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, I take it the implications of that could not be more far-reaching with the election of Donald Trump still dominating the headlines. But Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, never to die again. And his eternal kingdom is so much bigger than all governments and elections. One day, America and all its presidents will simply be a footnote in history, but the reign of Jesus Christ, God's eternal King, will never end. Every empire, every great power passes away. The Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the empires of Greece, Rome, Portugal, Spain, Britain, the Soviet Union. But Jesus Christ is God's eternal King. And at the very end of history, he will return as King for all to see. Well, how does Mary respond? Back in Luke chapter 1, verse 34. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." In other words, the question is that how is God supernaturally going to break into the world? After all, verse 27, Mary's a virgin, she's legally pledged to be married, but there's no sexual relationship. And the reply, verse 35, "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Now, I guess many of us will have friends and colleagues for whom the virgin birth is the great stumbling block of Christianity. How can you possibly believe this kind of thing? But ultimately, of course, it simply boils down to our worldview. If you don't believe in all-powerful God, if you reject even the possibility of the incarnation, the idea of God coming down to our earth, then, of course, the idea of a virgin birth is simply ridiculous. But actually, to think like that is, of course, to have a very blinkered worldview. Because if God really has come into the world, then would we not expect the normally impossible to be possible? I wonder if you heard about the man in Lancashire who bought a dozen eggs from his local supermarket. Cracking open the first egg, he was surprised to see not one, but two eggs flop out. And apparently the chance of that, of a double yolk, is one in a thousand. But surprisingly, the second egg was exactly the same. And the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and so on, up to ten. I tried to work out on my calculator the odds of that happening, and it lost. It couldn't cope with the number of noughts, and I certainly couldn't cope with the number of noughts at the end of it. Well, I guess you may well say that kind of thing is completely impossible. Well, you may say that, but here I have the photograph to prove it. And you can come look at it later, and you can see all the eggs which have been cracked into various bowls and things, each one of them a double yolk. In other words, in the face of evidence, you and I have a choice, don't we? We can either open our minds to the evidence, or we can close our minds to the evidence, the identity of Jesus. Secondly, the mission of Jesus. In verses 39 to 45, Mary visits her cousin Elizabeth, having been told by the angel that Elizabeth is pregnant. Notice there's none of the usual baby talk about antenatal classes and birth plans and pushchairs and that kind of thing. Instead, John the Baptist begins his task of bearing witness to Jesus, even while in his mother's womb, as he leaps for joy at Mary's arrival. And she then bursts into song. And verses 46 to 55, famously known as the Magnificat from the Latin word to glorify, verse 46, "My soul glorifies the Lord." And her song contains two of the great themes of Luke's gospel. The first is the theme of salvation, of rescue, verse 47, "My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." And next week we're going to see much more about what that salvation looks like. But notice throughout, will you, how very different the real Mary is from the Roman Catholic view of Mary. How back in verse 28, Mary is the beneficiary of God's favour rather than the bestower of God's favour. How in verse 47, far from being immaculate or sinless, as some claim, she actually recognises her own need for a saviour. Notice in verse 50, she is not the recipient of God's mercy. She is the recipient of God's mercy rather than the giver of God's mercy. Can you see that actually for the Roman Catholic Church to proclaim the greatness of Mary actually is very different from what Mary herself says, where she recognises that just like the rest of us, she is one who is in need of a saviour. And so she glorifies God. "My soul glorifies the Lord." But you say, what does that mean, to glorify God, or to magnify God, as some translations put it after all? How can you and I make God bigger? Well, we can't. But we do all naturally make God smaller, don't we? Isn't that what we all do by nature? We naturally make God smaller than he is. In other words, we turn the telescope round the wrong way, so that actually rather than looking through the telescope and making things look bigger, we look through the telescope and make God look smaller than he really is. Isn't that what you and I naturally do? Such that the God who rules the galaxies actually becomes too small to care for me and to look after me. The God who created the universe becomes too small for me to revere and serve and honour and so on. And at the same time, because we have the telescope turned around the wrong way, we naturally revere and big up and glorify human greatness, human cleverness, human greatness, and human achievements. In other words, you and I live in a world, don't we, which is naturally bent on constructing human greatness and deconstructing God. Now that is to build the world on a lie. It is to turn the truth about God completely on its head. And so you see, what is Mary doing here? She is proclaiming the God who we naturally make small. She is proclaiming him to be the great God that he is. Because the other great theme of her song, as well as that of salvation, is about reversal and the great reversal that this salvation will bring. So notice, will you, in verse 48, how Mary describes herself as humble and yet blessed. In verse 49, the God who is mighty and yet has done great things for her. In verse 52, how he has brought down the mighty but lifted up the humble. Just as in verse 51, he scattered the proud. And verse 53, he has filled the hungry but sent the rich away empty. And the point is, this isn't simply describing God's dealings with Mary, it is describing God's dealings with all people. It's nothing short of a divine revolution. You see, the complete reversal of this world's values, a new world order being announced and established. I wonder if you're the sort of person who likes reversals, or is unnerved by them. I imagine if we did a sort of straw poll and asked those who like reversals to stand on this side of the room and those who don't like them to stand on that side of the room, I imagine we'd be roughly split down the middle. Well, God is in the business
of turning the values of this world completely on their heads. Indeed, it's the proud of verse 51, the powerful of verse 52, and the rich of verse 53, with whom Jesus, as we work through Luke's gospel, will have some of his greatest conflicts. The proud, of course, will never receive forgiveness and mercy from God because they think they are good enough already by themselves. The powerful will never receive forgiveness and mercy from God because they feel strong enough on their own. They think they can cope with life without God. The rich will never receive forgiveness and mercy from God because they think they have all they need. A powerful, proud, self-sufficient independence from God. By the way, the hungry in verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, are not the physically hungry. Actually, this is a quote from Psalm 107 in the Old Testament. I put the verse from the psalm there on the outline. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. In other words, the hungry in Luke, just as in the psalm, are the spiritually hungry. Those who, whether materially wealthy or materially not wealthy, nonetheless, they recognize their spiritual poverty. They recognize, actually, they have nothing to give to God at all. And so they long for the forgiveness and the salvation that God offers. They might be materially rich. They might be materially poor. Later in Luke, we find a middle-class fisherman, the wife of a senior palace official, a rich tax collector, a senior military officer, and a leading synagogue ruler, who all demonstrate this spiritual poverty and hunger in company, yes, as well, with the leper, the prostitute, the labourer, and the outcast. Maybe you're here this lunchtime and you are a somebody. Or maybe you're here this lunchtime and you think of yourself before God as a somebody. In which case, please will you grasp from these verses that God opposes those who think they're a somebody, the proud. Or maybe you're here this lunchtime and you think of yourself as a nobody. Perhaps you think of yourself before God as a bit of a nobody. Well, please grasp again from these verses that God cares and is concerned for the nobodies. Because Jesus' salvation results in a spectacular reversal. Because Jesus is God's forever King, the one who is Lord and Judge, his appointed ruler. Which means, of course, it's not the mighty, it's not the impressive, it's not the powerful people who have the final word in this world. No, Jesus has the final word. And so by coming into the world the first time, you see, he has put the world on notice that he will have the final word on the final day, the day of judgment. Well, the identity of Jesus and the mission of Jesus. 4 years ago, in the run-up to Christmas, there was a huge billboard in Times Square in New York with two pictures. One was of Santa, the other was of Jesus, and the captions under each one were, "Keep the Mary, keep Santa, dump the myth, dump Jesus." And you won't be surprised if it's paid for by an organisation called American Atheists. But of course, the reality is that those captions should have read, "Dump the myth, dump Santa." I'm sorry, by the way, if that's news to you. Okay. Sorry if I spoiled your Christmas. So, "Dump the myth, dump Santa, and keep the truth, keep Jesus." Because Christianity is not built on myth or blind faith. If you're looking in on the Christian faith this lunchtime, we are delighted you are here. We'd love you to investigate more. Why not read through Luke's Gospel for yourself? Why not ask a Christian friend or colleague if they can give you a sort of guided read-through of one of the Gospels, or come and ask myself or Philip or Claire to do the same? Well, those of us who are followers of Jesus, we too need the certainty that Christianity is not built on blind faith and myth. Because revolutionaries, subversives, those who turn the established order upside down are so often viewed suspiciously. They're regarded as a threat to the good and order of society. Jesus Christ was himself. Those who follow him will be as well. And if that is the accusation you have ever found yourself facing as a follower of Jesus, then what Luke is doing here is he is steadying our hand. He is reassuring us that that is completely normal. It's not that something's gone wrong. We must expect it and continue to defend the message of Jesus and proclaim the message of Jesus in the midst of it. Because the gospel is subversive. If in the first century, trusting in Jesus might mean the loss of your position or preferment, if trusting in Jesus was potentially going to get you thrown to the lions, well, why on earth would you risk all of that for a Galilean peasant teacher from the back of beyond? Unless you were certain that this baby from Nazareth was and is God's eternal king, entered the world to rule forever. It means, doesn't it, that those of us who are followers of Jesus, we need to keep our eyes firmly fixed on that final day in history, the judgment day, when Jesus will have the final word. I take it that's what's going to give us confidence to proclaim publicly that we are followers of Jesus, to proclaim the message of salvation which so reverses the values of this world. To invite colleagues to come to one of our Christmas services in the next couple of weeks or so. And then as we remember the words of Jesus himself, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray together. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that promise made hundreds of years earlier. Thank you for the birth of the Lord Jesus, your eternal king, come into history. Thank you for that message of him being Lord and King being proclaimed throughout the world, and this great reversal that lies at the heart of his message. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please would you help us to be certain and confident of these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.